For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Paul's in this discussion. This is 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16, which focuses on the three-time repeated statement, care for widows who are truly alone. And so that's our topic for tonight. Let's take a look. He says in verse 3, honor any widow who has no one else to care for her. But if she has children or grandchildren, their first responsibility is to show godliness at home and to repay their parents by taking care of them. This is something that pleases God. Now, a true widow, a woman who is truly alone in this world, has placed her hope in God. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. Give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. But those who won't care for their relatives, especially those of their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. A widow who is put on the list for support must be a woman who is at least 60 years old and was faithful to her husband. She must be respected by everyone because of the good that she does. Has she brought up her children well? Has she been kind to strangers and served other believers humbly? Has she helped those who are in trouble? Well, the younger widows should not be put on the list because their physical desire will overpower their devotion to Christ and they'll want to get remarried. Then they'll be guilty of breaking their previous pledge. And if they're on the list, and then they're going to learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business and talking about things that they shouldn't. So I advise these younger widows to marry again, to have children, take care of their own homes. If a woman who is a believer has relatives who are widows, she must take care of them and not put the responsibility on the church. Then the church can care for the widows who are truly alone. Okay, so here you have, this is a very long instruction for a letter that's only 6 chapters long. It's a significant section because it's dealing with a significant problem that was a part of the first century world and the first century Christian community. And I want to just kind of focus here. He says, honor any widow who has no one else to care for her. And this is a moral principle. It's said as an imperative. It's not like a piece of advice or something like that. This is an instruction. He's saying, this is what you guys ought to be about. You should care for widows who have no one else to care for them. And this is, of course, rooted in the fact that God has compassion, even where human beings tend not to have compassion. And we tend to be pretty much interested in our thing and our interests, our needs, and we just sort of accept the thought that something that's just outside of my immediate concern is somebody else's problem. That's the way human beings tend to be, but God's not that way. And God is very compassionate. And from God's point of view, there's a big difference between human dignity and social utility. How do we treat people in society, in the broad sweep of human civilization? Throughout time, really it's been about their social usefulness. And if a human being has social usefulness, then we care about them. We're interested in what happens to them. But at that place where they don't have usefulness to the community, well, then what value are they, really? And this is a big problem. This is the question of really of human rights. And we wonder, you know, what is the basis for saying that an individual has rights, that the needs that they have actually place a moral obligation on other people who have the means to meet those needs. That's what the concept of justice is really all about. It's a distribution of what a society has to come alongside to meet the needs of those who are vulnerable. And we can say that with meaning. And not just with some sort of, sentimentality, some sort of a feel-good sort of ethic or something like that. If we're Christians in the biblical sense, because according to the Bible, every human being is uniquely in the image of God. Everyone has value because they reflect the infinite, personal God Himself. Okay, so I can look at the most pathetic human being and say, it doesn't matter whether you have a useful function in society, you matter to God. And because you matter to God, you matter to God's people. And that is really consistently the ethical outlook that is the biblical view. And I just think it's a very important thing for us to consider today because, you know, we talk a lot about human rights in the culture. And in some quarters, it's kind of stylish to care. You know, it's Bono-esque, you know, or something like that. And which is cool. But if it's just cool, then it's not going to make any difference in the long haul. It has to be a foundation. It has to be a basis. It has to be something real that we are appealing to say that the needs of this individual who may live across the street or across town or indeed across the world actually constitutes a claim on my affluence. And if there isn't a real basis to talk about that, then all we're doing is blah, blah, blah. Okay? All we're doing is appealing to people's emotions or something like that. Well, people's emotions, at least mine, are pretty fickle, pretty manipulable, right? And so if we're going to talk about really stepping out there and caring for the vulnerable of this world, there has to be this foundation. It has to be rooted in human beings who are in the image of God. That's just kind of a starting point. And our starting points to think about these things really, really matter. And so the Bible then talks in a fairly open way about the vulnerable. And so the widow, the orphan, the alien, which would, in our culture would be the refugee, the poor, infants, women. These are the vulnerable of the ancient Roman world, and surprise, surprise, a lot of these people are still the vulnerable of our day as well. And so when we think about God's compassion, there is just a huge body of material in the Old Testament and in the New that focuses on this. Let's think about the biblical mandate for compassion, starting with the Old Testament. The Old Testament law, God's commands to his people, that was kind of a picture of what does it mean to treat people in a way that preserves the dignity that God has given to them as his creation. And so we find comments like this in Deuteronomy, where it says in Deuteronomy 27:19, says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen." So it's just like these points that are just over and over in the law, that the people who are without and the people who are vulnerable in society, these are people who are singled out by God for special care, because it's not kind of the typical way we do things to think about people with these needs. And so he just inscribes it in the law, and he says, if you want to be the kind of person whose living is pleasing to God, well, this is what that looks like, to be able to sacrifice of your own for the sake of these. And he says, it's a matter of justice due. It's not just a nice idea, oh, aren't I being charitable, right? In the law, he says, it's justice due, and cursed is the one who distorts that. So there you have that little thing there. Then in the New Testament, we find that same sort of concern for the vulnerable. James puts it like this. He says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And so, yeah, the distress of the widow and the orphan in the ancient Roman world, you know, they didn't have Social Security, and they didn't have food stamps, and they didn't have things that enabled people to meet those basic needs. And if you were not a part of a household or a part of a community that cared, then you were totally on your own in the ancient world. And James is like, that's not an acceptable condition for someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ to be blind to these things. And that's why when Jesus talks about the test for true spirituality, he really does, he points not to the amount of piety a person has. You know, how often are they praying, and are they praying with real gusto and zeal? You know, this kind of stuff. He's looking to a way of living that reflects this deep concern that God has for the vulnerable. So in Matthew 25, Jesus gives a little parable, and he says the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me, and I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And Jesus says, the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." And so in that sense, the ability of God's people to set aside self-interest, to move toward the interest of the vulnerable, is a spiritual act. It's an act of worship in that sense. It accords proper worth and dignity to Christ himself. That's Jesus' point here. And so that's important for us to keep in mind as well. Compassion and the Christian witness in ancient society, very important point. The practice of the early church was right along the lines of what James is describing and what the Old Testament describes. We find, for instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, the daily meals that they had. When the church in Jerusalem got started, you had people from all over the place who had come into the city, and they were staying there, and they were sharing their things together. And Luke makes specific point in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that the widows were a focal point of these community meals, that they were included in that, and that it was an important part of what that community was all about. We also find from Philippians chapter 4 and on in Acts chapter 9, that widows were identified as a distinct group within the early Christian community, which reflects a certain level of organization on the behalf of the church, including Paul's comments in Philippians 4 about women who are sharing a household together, widows, Euodia and Syntyche. And so here again, it's just this idea that the Christian community is an inclusive community, that the resources that we have are given to us by God to be shared by God's people. And that's just, they were about that. And there's no question that when Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 about the widows and establishing a widow's list, that he's plugging into a practice that was really a part of the church from the very earliest days. There's a consistency about the early church that stands in remarkable contrast to the Roman Empire around them, and where their view was, if you're not useful, then you have no rights, and forget you. And this would be true of widows, it would be true of orphans, it would be true of all kinds of people. And so, for instance, we have letters written like this. This is taken right out of the first century Roman world by a non-Christian man writing to his wife. He says, "Know that I'm still in Alexandria," that's in Egypt. And he says, "I ask and I beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you." Okay, so he's a traveling business guy. And then he says, "If you are delivered," in other words, had your baby, "before I come, if it is a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it." Why? Well, because the female was not viewed as useful in that cultural environment. We've already got our son. We've got our heir. We could probably use another hand around the house, a man-child. But a girl is more or less superfluous, is useless. And so what they would do, and they did this very commonly, and the Roman writers, the first century world, and later Seneca and Cicero, the great minds of the Roman world, were very straightforward about this. Look, if it's a girl and you don't want her, just let her, put her out on a stone out of town and let her die. And so they would be left out there in huge numbers in the Roman world. And it was just sort of an accepted practice. It's just the way of choosing the children that we want. And there are certainly cultures, even to this day, that practice modifications on that same thing. But not so with the Christian community. And citing the historian Will Durant, he says, and he has a multi-volume series on civilization, and one of his volumes is called Caesar and Christ, and he makes this observation. He says, Christians rescued exposed infants, and they brought them up with the aid of community funds. That's what they were about. And so this Roman family, they would leave their daughter out to die of exposure. And the Christians, they would just sort of follow them outside of town. And they would go around to these places commonly used for the discarding of unwanted human life. And they would just pick those kids up. And they would bring them into their households. And in that sense, they would adopt them. And give them dignity and give them a life. And why is that? Because God says that every human being is uniquely the image of himself. That there is unique dignity to all people. And so, of course, when you see someone literally being rejected from the society of the living, the thing to do would be to go and to save that life. And the Christian community in the first and second and third century were known all over the empire for their compassion on children, for their transformational view of slavery, of the position of women, and also of widows. And much of the whole concept of human rights and of social justice really emerges out of the text of Scripture and the consistent living of the people of God, even at this very early stage. That's just the way it is, a fact. And so when Christians were wanting to communicate the God whom they worshiped and the God for whom many of them were willing to pay the price of their own life to maintain that testimony, this was a very important part of that. And they're saying, this is the kind of God that truly is. And so there's something sweet about that. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, with that framework in mind then, Paul addresses Timothy and he says in verse 9, a widow who is put on the list for support. And so now there's this formal kind of structure within the church in Ephesus itself, a collective action to meet this need to come along and care for widows. And the list, as opposed to just sort of a temporary or one-time donation of food or something like that to somebody who's hungry, this widow's list would address long-term and probably lifelong needs that the widow would have. And for that reason, because this is a collective action that is permanent in the life of its recipients, Paul lays out some conditions for what it would look like to be included on the list. And he says, first, does she have a family? And so, if the widow has children who can care for her, then they ought to take care of her. Or if the widow has living parents, then Paul says, then she should move into their household. We should be using our families and our extended families to really care for one another's needs. And so why put on the church the responsibility of her care if a family already exists that can do that. Then the second condition, he says, is she of marriageable age? And that's why he's saying, look, if she's young, then the idea is get remarried. That's how society worked in the ancient world. And but if she's 60, he says, or, you know, which is like right around there, beyond typically marriageable age. I say that typically because my grandmother at 72 got remarried, and our buddy Steve's mom just got remarried at 84. So it does happen, but not very often. And so here's somebody who's just real, kind of past that place in life. Okay, then that would be a criterion. And lastly, Paul says, you know, is she a true servant? Is she one of these people who's just kind of living for self and is out there, you know, taking advantage of other people's generosity just so she can do her thing? Or is she a person who is really known and has a reputation for being a servant in the Christian community? And when a person meets these criteria, Paul says, then yes, we need to put them on our widow's list. That's how that works. And now I want to just talk here in terms of some applications of these ideas, because that's pretty much what the text is about. And in some ways, it's hard for us to connect with this because we have, you know, old folks' homes and we have Medicaid, or is it care? Medicare. And we have all these things. So we're like, well, so what's the point here? Well, there's a couple of fairly important points, actually, and which is that we are all called to compassion. Paul was calling on not just Timothy, but the whole Christian community to take this kind of collective action on behalf of the people who were marginalized and who were vulnerable. And so there is this command in the scripture, and it's reiterated in the New Testament. It comes out of the Ten Commandments to honor your parents. Jesus reiterates the same command. And Paul here uses the exact same word. He says, honor any widow. Honor your parents is an important thing. And especially, and I think this is a, sort of an important thing for us as we get a little bit older and we look around and our parents are, you know, at the twilight years of their life, that what does it look like for us to accord honor to them? I've thought about this quite a bit because my mom's been a widow for 17 years. And I'm like, you know, what is it? And she's a very independent person up until fairly recently. She's in her mid-80s now. And so what does it look like to accord honor, you know, to a parent like this, a widowed mother, for instance? And I think that that we ought to really kind of be thinking some about that, because we live in a culture where we just warehouse the elderly, don't we? We just want to get them out of sight. And I think that's pretty uncool, because, you know, what I think what we want to be able to do as children to our parents, to honor them in their old age, is we want to come alongside them, and we want to accord the kind of dignity to them. We want them to understand, without the burden of perfection, that we have appreciated them, that a whole lot of who we are as people is the legacy of their love and their care for us, and that, of course, whatever needs they have are needs that we are willing to move toward as well. And so that's going to maybe differ from family to family in terms of what our resources with our aging parents are, but the thing that doesn't change is the priority of, according to them, honor. And so whatever that may look like for you, and some of us are not at that place where this is a need, but we're all going to be at that place at some point. And it's important for us to be able to think about the fact that according real honor to our parents in their aging years, especially to the widow, is a moral imperative. And it's a big part of living an authentic spiritual life. And it's, you know, it's not going to help my career and it's not going to help my social life, but my mom matters, you know. It's got that kind of outlook. And so I got this thing that I call D-Day. My mom's name is D. Every Monday is D-Day. So since I don't work on Mondays because I'm doing this, you know, we hang out. I drive her around and, you know, this kind of thing. And it just, it's a way to say, let's stay connected. I'm a part of your life. You're a part of mine. And just to maintain real connection and communication and to be able to say, you know, how deeply I respect you and have enjoyed connecting with you. Now we're both adults and kind of working that way into the last phases of life, being able to open up the Word of God together. Older people, as they know that the next big move for them is to come into the presence of God, are a little freaked out about that. And just to be able to give a real sense of comfort to our parents, to share the scriptures with them, to sit down and talk about, you know, what does happen when a person comes into the conscious presence of God? And to look at scripture together and to talk about that. And to cultivate a sense of confidence as our parents move in this way. You see what I'm saying? Honor your parents, especially if they're widows. And that's just God's thing. And a lot of us, I know, in this group here on Sunday night, understand this principle. There are several home groups, the Tyndall home group, the Patrick home group, the Bauer home group, the Morris home group, there are probably some others as well, who on a weekly basis are in these nursing homes and places around town where the widows live. And they are honoring them. And I think that's something that's really sweet, and it's an appropriate thing as a part of our own expression of our faith in Jesus Christ to move toward people who have nothing to give back necessarily, although you'll find that they have extraordinary things to give back. But just because, who cares for these people? God does. And for so many, they've just been sort of ignored by their children, or their children have moved on. They see them rarely. And to die alone is just really, that just really sucks. And to be able to connect with people and to provide that kind of bridge to eternity, that's what a Christian ought to be doing. My mom's got a little Bible study in her old people community that she lives in. And, you know, her conscious interest is in reaching out to these 80-somethings and to get them reading the Bible with her so that they can read for themselves, this is what the gospel is. And is that a decision that you've made? And you're going to see God soon. And what are you afraid of that? And what's your take on that? That's kind of sweet. That's ending well, I think. And so I just want to urge you to find a way to get involved. Start with your family, you know. Start with aging parents or whatever that's out there. And stay involved, stay connected, because God cares and we need to as well. Then secondly, and lastly, the focus on the perennially vulnerable. As we begin our study tonight, this is a priority in the Scriptures. A world apart from God views people from the standpoint of what do you add to society, and if you don't add, you don't matter. And again, that's just not God's way. And so there is this significant emphasis on widows and orphans in the Scripture. Widows and orphans, the ones who cannot, certainly in the ancient world, meet even their most basic needs. And now I want to bring this conversation right around to where we started with Jeff and Matt and their experience in Haiti. The Orphans and Vulnerable Children program that they had spent that time with is something that we as a church for the last 3 years have been supporting. And why are we supporting it? Because the Lord calls us to care for widows and orphans in their distress. We're trying to do exactly what James 1:27 calls on his people to do. And that's what we do. In Port-au-Prince, the capital city of Haiti, there is a population of, is estimated up to 500,000 children without parents. That's a lot of kids. That's a lot of kids who are living on the street, who are literally living in the household of other people as slaves without rights. And the Orphans and Vulnerable Children program comes alongside this to provide food and other basic essentials of life to keep orphans and vulnerable children within the environment of a very poor church. There are 2,000 churches in Haiti that we are in some ways partnering with through the Orphans and Vulnerable Children program. And the way it works is that these kids, which in other cultures are sometimes referred to as throwaway kids, literally, that's the terminology that's used. These Christian communities are reaching out to these kids who are living on the street and this type of thing, but they themselves are so poor they don't have the means to really provide for them. And so these partnerships with the North American Church through programs like Orphans and Vulnerable Children provides a way for the local community, poor as they are, to continue to honor this biblical mandate to care for widows and orphans in their distress. And we're a part of that. We facilitate that happening. And so that's why we do this. We feel like this is an important thing. These are brothers and sisters within less than an hour's flight from Florida. They're right on our doorstep, and this is an opportunity for us to come alongside and really embody what Paul is talking about in this passage. So I just want to urge you, as Jeff did, to get involved in supporting that program and helping us finish up the year on that. And then I want to just make you aware of another thing here as well that we're going to roll out next year that relates to the biblical call to meet the needs of the alien, the refugee. In the United States, the State Department releases about 100,000 visas to people who are living in refugee camps, in tents, around the world to resettle in the United States. And these are people who are caught in the middle of war. They are victims of religious persecution, of ethnic violence, things like that. And of the 100,000 that are brought in each year who have this refugee status, 10% of them are brought in through World Relief. This is a Christian relief and development organization, the same organization that works with orphans and vulnerable children. We've been in discussion with them about whether or not Columbus is a suitable place to facilitate more of this kind of ministry, because we've been doing some work in partnership with an existing agency for the last few years. There is a population of people from Bhutan, which is right outside Nepal, way up in the Himalayan mountains. These people have been living in tents for 18 years, long time, and they're beginning to trickle into the United States through these visas that are given. We're also finding that the overwhelming majority of them really are deeply interested in what's this Jesus Christ thing all about. And they are coming to Christ in Columbus and in other cities around the country in huge numbers. And so on Sunday morning, for instance, around here, there's about 45 people from Bhutan who come and hang out. And they want to start their own meeting like what we got going here in Bhutanese. It's awesome. There's a people movement happening, and we can help facilitate that by being partnered with an organization that is bringing more people like that into Columbus. And so there's sort of it's a time for us to think in visionary terms. Could we envision ourselves being the kind of church that facilitated significant numbers of refugees from the hell of the camps in which they live to our place and to love them and care for them as the alien, as the Bible calls us to do, to share our faith and to see world mission occurring here. Because that's what that is. Well, we're going to be talking about that next year because this is going to be an initiative that we want to pursue. And I want to just give you a heads up because it comes right out of the concern of this passage. It's something that we really need to think about as a fairly affluent upper middle class group. Do we want to be the kind of people who are known by our community, just like the first century Christians were known in their communities, for real compassion and for moving toward the needs of the most vulnerable, and to, in that sense, declare by our actions to the world that Jesus Christ is all about meeting people at their most fundamental place of real need? Because that is a picture. And Jesus, he calls himself the great physician. He was a healer. All these things that he did were signs of the ultimate work that he would accomplish on the cross, which was to meet all human beings at the most fundamental place of our real need, which is not merely food and shelter, but it is to be forgiven by a holy God before whom we are guilty. And the Christian message is that God has dealt with that guilt problem because of his own generosity. That he has been willing, he was willing to come into this world. He was willing to take on your guilt and my guilt, and to suffer the judgment of God so that we could pass out of judgment and into a reconciled relationship with him. That is the gospel's message. The generosity of God to us who are spiritually poor, who are spiritually bankrupt. And maybe some of us here tonight are at that place where we're prepared to realize and recognize it's true. I am bankrupt before God. I'm guilty and I can't absolve myself of it. And here would be that time where we can turn our attention on the generosity of God and say to him, thank you. Thank you that though you were rich, you became poor for me. Thank you that while you are God, that you incarnated yourself as a man to take upon yourself the burden of my sin. And I want to receive that payment for myself. Will you come into my life? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a decision that we make to appropriate what Christ has done on the cross to me in my life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.